We should, I guess maybe Joan Pinkston should be very grateful that that's not the original tune. I'm sure our brother had in mind the tune that's in the Scottish Psalter, but I just had the smile come on me when he said that. Well, if that had been the original tune, then that would mean Joan Pinkston is somewhere in the order of about 3,010 years old. But anyway, that's not the case. But that's a very blessed psalm indeed. Turning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, I want to read a brief portion, very familiar portion, in the latter portion of the chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." We'll end our reading there, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks and praise this morning that we have the privilege of being under the reading of your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to our hearts and feed our souls from the Word. I pray that even as we think of the familiarity of these verses that we have read, that we'll not pass the time idly by and think that we have grasped everything before that these verses could ever teach us. Lord, I pray that we might even this day understand a little bit more of the simplicity that is in Christ. And so we ask for help in preaching and help in hearing. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to look at the Bible and particularly engage in any degree of Bible study, we are very readily confronted with different issues of interpretation. And as we look at that science, as it were, in the study of Scripture, we come to a lot of images, we come to different illustrations, different experiences that we find in the Bible that come to pass in the lives of the Lord's people. We believe certainly there's application for us in our present experience from these things, and so we just have the task of wrestling through exactly how do we interpret this or interpret that. And certainly there is much care that we need to take. But when we come to look at these various circumstances and even the different types in Scripture, there are many things that are somewhat difficult for us to understand. It's hard for us at times to put our finger on the exact meaning of this particular circumstance. But that's not really the case when we come to find what we see in our text today. Christ's disciples out in a little boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. The storm is pretty easy for us to understand. It's not a time of ease. It's not a time of a lackadaisical spirit. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of crisis. Jan and I, in one of our little adventures for our anniversary, went to an IMAX presentation. I remember, forget the name of it now, but it was about the ocean and different films from that. And there was a sequence where there were some Coast Guard men that were cutting across some amazing waves, and just the recorded sound of those waves, which has got to be a lot weaker than the genuine sound of those, and the power of them was staggering. Ever since I was a child, there's perhaps been nothing that could bring more fear to me than the thought of being in the middle of the sea, water surrounding you, in a boat, and the waves are like they're coming to life and ready to swallow you whole. Well, we find that there were two such occasions that our Lord in His providence had for His choice band of disciples. Not to be out in the middle of the North Atlantic or, you know, the Pacific Ocean in the middle of a monsoon, but nonetheless, storms in that lake that were so fierce that even seasoned fishermen feared for their lives. Recall on the first occasion when the disciples were sent out with the Lord in the midst of the storm, that He was in the ship with them. He was in the hinder part of the ship and He was asleep. And these seasoned men came and cried to Him to wake Him up. Don't you care that we perish? Troubles came almost to overwhelm them. This is a portion of Scripture that the Lord's people have turned to time and time and time again. I wish I could remember how many occasions that in our minister's week of prayer over the last many years now, deep into the second decade that I've been attending these, how many times that our thoughts have been drawn to these disciples and these storms in the middle of the sea. I got down my index of C.H. Spurgeon's sermons. I was very happy to see that he had preached from Matthew 14, this little passage, a host of times, most of which, according to Murphy's Law, I might add, were in volumes that I have yet to obtain in my collection of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But that's okay, we're coming along. I read one of them. It was tremendous. Not what we're going to look at this morning. But this is something that we are continually brought to. Because as we go through our lives and our Christian experience, there are circumstances that come upon us, and at times they come upon us just like storms. As you hear it described, that Sea of Galilee, I forget perhaps all the exact figures, but I think it's somewhere 400 or 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains. And as the weather changes there, and the changes in altitude, and the humidity, and the mountain streams, and all of the factors come together, that particular lake is a place where sudden and violent storms can come upon us. And that really is very often our experience as the people of God. We're sailing along, as it were, on life's sea. The sun is shining, the little white puffy clouds are there, everything seems to be going fine. And you just rest for a moment and you close your eyes, and all of a sudden the sky is black, the waves are taller than you can see over, and you think your little boat's about to go under. The storms of life come upon the Lord's people indeed. I've had in the front of one of my Bibles a little note card for several months now, working on the world's ultimate and final outline of this particular passage of Scripture. It's still incomplete. I've got to 5 points. 4 of them are very nicely alliterated, and the 5th one has eluded me for so long that I've abandoned all hope. And so I want to preach to you this morning a very simple 3-point outline with no attempts at alliteration or anything fancy at all. I want us to look at this story and ask the Lord to meet with us. But I want us to think then in very simple terms. Number 1, there are various storms that overtake the child of God. That's number 1. Very simple. There are various storms that overtake the child of God. As we go through our experience, as we read through our Bibles, we see the experience of the Lord's people in the past. We come in our own times to the things in life that the Lord brings to us. It's very obvious. This thought is, as it were, a no-brainer. Yes, there are various storms, various problems, various trials, and they come in varying degrees. Some of them are small. Some of them may even be so small we don't view them as trials. And we should. And we should wrestle with God over them. And others are so great that we almost despair. And we then don't wrestle with God over them because we think there's no hope. Sometimes our fear of the trouble, of the storm itself, can fade into the background when we begin looking at the circumstances and come to start asking the question, why? It's almost like we get so fearful. And sometimes for the child of God in his spiritual condition and spiritual introspection, he begins to wonder, is there so much sin in my life that the Lord has brought this storm upon me? And again, he stops fearing the storm. He stops fearing the circumstances and begins to wonder about his own soul with God. And he says, well, if this problem's come upon me so suddenly, God must be horrendously angry with me. And then he jumps right into a deeper fear. Friends, I say there are various storms that overtake the children of God. And we have to use the utmost care when we try and analyze the storms, when we try and analyze the troubles. Think with me, just in scanning over your Bibles, some storms, some troubles that came upon some of the Lord's people. Can trouble come upon us because of sin? The answer to that is an obvious yes. You look in the life of David. David was a choice servant of God. We sing nearly every Lord's Day. It's important for us to remember David didn't write all the Psalms. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the vast majority and abundance of the Psalms came from his pen, came from his heart, came from the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But there were others that wrote the Psalms as well. But David was one that walked so near with God that the Lord used him as a vessel to give to his people psalms of praise, psalms of searching, psalms of crying for deliverance, all types of seasons of experience. Here's a man that the Scripture even says was a man after God's own heart. You couldn't look for or ask for a better example or testimony of a genuine, spiritually minded child of God. David fell into sin. And if you recall the story after David's grievous sin with Bathsheba, and then in the case of Uriah the Hittite, not only did the child that was born to Bathsheba die, the Lord said that the sword would not depart from his house. And as you read the biography of David, you see the blessing, the power of God. You see the overcoming of insurmountable circumstances. And then you see David's sin, and you see the trouble that came upon his nation. You see the trouble that came into his own home and his extended family. Can sin, can trouble come because of sin? Absolutely. And we need to be reminded, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Friends, for the world and for the believer, there are times in this life where troubles come as a direct result of sin. But that's not always the case. David is not the only example for us in Scripture of someone that had a storm come across his path. There's perhaps not a more violent storm than the storm that came across the path of one named Job. You see how that in every area of his life, the loss of children, the loss of prosperity, the loss of his health, the loss of the confidence of his friends, even bordering on the confidence and even the presence of his wife. You couldn't have come into a deeper, darker dungeon of a storm than did Job. Was Job's storm because of sin? And the answer to that is a resounding no. Job's storm came because he was so righteous. He was a man that so walked with his God that can we even, with orthodox theology understood, think of it in this way, the Lord was boasting about Job to the devil. There's almost a challenge, as it were, between the devil and God. And the storm after storm after storm after storm landed upon Job. All at the same time. And I say, preacher, you just messed up. How can a storm come after a storm and it's all at the same time? Well, I think Job probably felt it that way. But was the storm because of his sin? And again, just as clearly as we can answer that in the case of David, that it was because of his sin, we can answer it in the case of Job and say it was not because of his sin. It was because of his holiness. And friends, there are occasions in which in the experience of the Lord's people, it's because of their holiness that troubles come. The Bible even speaks about all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus suffering persecution. Trouble can be the lot of God's people when they're walking with Him and their path is uncheckered and unspotted by sin. So, just because the storm overtakes the child of God doesn't mean it's because of sin. And I think perhaps the clearest example for us in Scripture of the care we need to take is the man born blind that we read of in the Gospels when Christ and the disciples came upon him and the disciples come with their very learned seminarian question. You know, seminary students are a very interesting lot. I can say that because I've been one of them and now I'm teaching them. And that's not to say that guys have been asking me dumb questions. I think they've been very good. But you know, you can always try and impress your teacher with the question. You know, you're really up on things because you're aware of something you need to ask about. So here these disciples come and they say, Lord, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Christ says, neither. The glory of God is going to be manifested in this man. And so there, that very rebuke of the disciples shows us we have to pause when the storm comes and take care in our analysis of it. We need to be mindful. We need to have our hearts and minds open before the God of heaven and seek Him. But we have to be careful about what type of conclusions we draw as we try and read that frowning providence. We need to remember Cowper's words. Very often there's a smiling face behind them. I might go further. I think we need to be careful as we apply this from the church's standpoint, and even maybe I should say more even from the preacher's standpoint, as we look at the world and their circumstances. It's easy for us at times to see troubles that come. And we point the finger at our sinful world and we say, you see, this came as a direct result of your sin and God's judgment upon you. Well, it may very well be the case. Really, all trouble in life is a result of sin. It's part of a sin-cursed world. And you have example after example in the Bible of nations experiencing trouble, great calamities at the hand of God due to their sin. This was true of Israel. You read Amos, one of my favorite prophets. You read there, chapter 5 or 6, I can't remember, but the Lord gives just a repeated refrain of different troubles He'd sent. He said, I sent blasting and mildew upon one city, yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I sent a drought upon another city, caused it to rain upon one and not to rain upon another, and you're all wandering about from place to place trying to get water, yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Israel wasn't reading her circumstances right. Israel didn't recognize that as God had promised in the books of Moses, if they were faithful to Him in the land, blessing would follow, a land of milk and honey. If they were unfaithful, He'd shut up the heavens. All kind of problems would come upon them. That was indeed the case. But I say, from our perspective, we need to be careful because there are times where the world and the ungodly receive good circumstances. Babylon knew a season of tremendous prosperity, of wealth and luxury and abundance, victory over every enemy, seemingly nobody that could overthrow them. Now, how do you preach against sin in an environment like that? If you take the mindset that circumstances are always a direct indicator of where you stand with God. We'd have to look at our nation. Yeah, there are troubles and we can see problems, and I think we need to, with humble hearts, search as to the providence of God in our nation. But there are people in our nation, they're not worried about anything. They've got enough money laid aside and to spare, their comforts, everything they could want looks good. Does that mean the smile of God's upon them? It could mean that the frown of God is upon them in such a way that He's not even going to send the providence to shake them up. He's so given them over to their sin, He's going to let them go smiling to hell all the way. We need to be careful in judging circumstances. I say there are various storms that overtake the child of God. We need to be careful. Rather than seeking to judge the circumstances unaided, what we need to do is almost, as it were, run from the circumstances and go to the Word. Because we know God has revealed Himself in the Word with clarity. That, friend, is where we as the people of God need to go when the storms of life overtake us. We need to seek Him in the Word. But I want to come to a second thought this morning. We see, yes, there are various storms that overtake the child of God, and we need to be careful how we interpret them. But I say, secondly, there are worse things than being in the storm. There are worse things than being in the storm. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to John's account of this miracle and this circumstance. John chapter 6. I just want to read very briefly with you one verse. I'm tempted to read a lengthy portion here, but if you remember at all the context of John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, we read here the bread of life discourse. We see the reaction of the multitudes to hearing Christ's preaching. But there were things that were going on. If you compare all the accounts, just prior to this, Herod has, on a whim, as it were, of his wife that he wrongly had, taken off the head of John the Baptist. So on the one hand, we have the evil, ungodly, unchurched world lifting up a hand against the Lord's anointed. But then we come and we look at the church, and we see that multitudes are flocking to Jesus. They're coming out of all the cities of Galilee. And even when He would go across the sea to a desert place to be apart and alone with His disciples, they can't get away. The multitudes follow. And they have so followed, and perhaps without taking care, there they're found in a desert place, and the day is drawing to a close, and they have no food, no provisions. And what will they do? And so the Lord miraculously feeds the 5,000 plus. Look at the reaction. It said here, verse 14 of John 6, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Now let's back up a minute. That's a reference to one of the most famous of all Old Testament prophecies, Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, "A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up unto you. Unto him you shall hear or hearken." Was that prophet Jesus? Yes. Was the people's understanding of that verse looking forward to a coming Messiah accurate? Yes. Was their linking of that prophecy and this Jesus that stood before them accurate? Yes. So what's the problem? Multitudes, they're excited, they're following Jesus, they look at Him as a fulfillment of what they've been expecting in the Old Testament. The problem is the type of Messiah that they thought was predicted was wrong. And so we read, "When Jesus, therefore," verse 15, "perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." There was a messianic furor that was aroused in the hearts of the multitudes. They were ready to claim, recognize, and enthrone Jesus as their Messiah. But none of it was based on the gospel. None of it was built on who Jesus really was and what He really came to do and what that prophet of the Old Testament was all about. And so I say, there are worse things than being in the storm. As you read Matthew's account and you read the parallel in Mark 6, you find that before Jesus, as we've read here in John, went up to a mountain Himself to be alone, He constrained the disciples. Very strong language. He constrained them, "Get in the boat, go on the other side, I'll meet up with you later." You could see the disciples wondering and saying, "Well, what's going on? Do we see what happened here today? These thousands of people that have come, the Lord has miraculously fed them. There is such interest, there's such acceptance of us. At a time when Herod has killed John, this is good. Why is He asking us to go over there? To get away from this crowd?" Because there are worse things than being in the storm. And a far worse thing than being in a storm in the will of Christ is to be in a religious frenzy outside of the will of Christ. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to draw the application into the present day. In America, there's a frenzy about Christianity today. But it's not the Christ of the Gospels. It's not that once despised and still rejected King that we sang of this morning. And there are seasons in which the Lord would forcibly take His chosen disciples, those that He had called to be with Him where He was, and to get them away from that furor, get them alone, and thrust them out, even if the removal of them from that false expectation would cast them into the middle of a storm. We need to be mindful there are worse things than being in the storm. Far worse for the disciples to be with this false enthusiasm than to be in the will of Christ. The Lord constrained them to get into the ship, to go out into the storm. Can you contrast with me this morning a couple things? Contrast with me the ease of a people that are living in a cursed environment when the wrath of God abides on them. Contrast their ease with the storm that often abides upon or overtakes the believer in the middle of this cursed world when the smile of God is abiding on him. What does it say in the proverb? Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therein. We have to be careful in reading our circumstances. There are worse things than being in the storm. The disciples were separated from the crowd, and for a very good reason. But I want to say thirdly and quickly to you this morning, Christ is present with His people in the storm. You say, well, preacher, that's easy to say when you look at the first story of the disciples in the Sea of Galilee when Christ was with them in the boat. He was just sleeping then and He just needed to be awakened. Here He wasn't even with them. Well, that is certainly the case as far as His physical presence. But you see, while the disciples were in the middle of the sea, if we look at John's account, I'm not positive, I haven't double-checked the conversion math in a while, but I think it's 3 or 3.5 miles or so that they've rowed out into the middle of this lake. They can't see the Lord on the mountainside. But the Lord sees them. Christ is praying. His whole ministry is consumed in prayer. And you find, particularly Luke, I believe, highlighting crises in His ministry where He gave Himself particularly to prayer. Here would be such a time when multitudes want to enthrone Him as a king, take Him by force, and He has to forcibly remove Himself and remove His disciples from such people. He now even removes Himself from the disciples as far as their perception of His nearness. And He sends them out in the boat seemingly alone. Christ is on the mountain praying. As Christ prays, certainly He's prayerful for the nation. He's prayerful for this false enthusiasm, for the religious teachers of His day, all the problems we're so aware of. But can we believe that He was unmindful of these men that He had sent out into the sea? Christ is on the mountain. They couldn't see Him, but He could see them. Friends, I think the parallels here are easy to draw. Our Christ is risen. He has ascended to glory. And the church, as it were, is in a ship at sea in this world. And there have been different seasons, different weather patterns that have come across that ship. But in none of those circumstances has the boat been without the prayerful oversight of her head. But Christ doesn't even just remain on the mountain. You read the account, He comes to them on the water. One of the things that has smitten me about the passage through the years, and is a big part of those notes that are still tucked away in my other Bible, is that as the Lord approached them walking on the water, this is one of the most familiar stories of the life of Christ. The ungodly know that Jesus walked on the water. But as you see the disciples in their fear and in the panic of the storm, and Christ is walking upon the water, they're afraid. They think it's a ghost. And so the very thing that should have brought comfort to them in the storm is the approaching and the growing nearness of Christ just serves to heighten their fear. They think, if it's not enough, we're going to get swallowed up by the waves. Now we got a spirit coming upon us. It just shows where the heart and mind can go when you don't think right. I mean, these are men that are walking with Jesus Christ. And yet, in a time of trouble, they immediately have even superstitious fears come to their minds. Part of this that I've always tried to outline and to fix and I can never get right is you have the disciples, as it were, without Christ, but then that'll never work because they're never without Christ. But then you have the disciples with an unrecognized Christ. How many times in the middle of the storm is Christ coming to us? Is He drawing near to us? We don't recognize Him. Rather than embrace Him and cry out to Him to come, we cry out in fear for whatever it is approaching to stay away. There's an amazing comment in Mark's account that Jesus was walking by them. That's one of those things that you wish the commentary could give you an answer. You have a similar thing, it seems, on the road to Emmaus when he made as if he would go further. And the obvious application there is to stir up or to draw out the faith of those disciples that said, no, stay with us. Come in and eat with us. It's getting late. But that doesn't even happen here. It doesn't draw out, as it were, more faith for them to say, it's the Lord, come in, or this is a welcome visitor, come in. No, this is a spirit, stay away. It's almost as if it were to magnify their unbelief and their folly. Then, of course, we have the whole part of the story with Peter. Was Peter right? Was Peter wrong? I guess the jury's out. Preachers have beat up on Peter for a long time. I wonder how many of them would have ever walked on the water. Peter did. The Lord granted Peter's request. He didn't say no. But yet Peter asked for a sign. Was his faith too weak? Was he wrong to ask? Hard questions. But Christ came to them. Christ calmed the storm. Christ taught them. And while they had not discerned, they hadn't even read correctly the miracle of the loaves, it said after this, when they, verse 33 back in our text, that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. You see, friend, the result of it all is that in the storm, these disciples caught a fresh sight of Christ. They caught a sight of Him that they may not have seen on a calm lake that night. And there are occasions in the providence of God that He brings us into storms. And whether the storm is a result of sin, whether it's a result of impeccable holiness, we may not always grasp the answer to that. But is our response to the storm any different in either case? You seek and enjoy the presence of Christ. You recognize that He's been careful for you. If it's because of your sin, that He's been careful enough not to let you go on in sin, but He's put a bump in the road so that you come back and you fellowship with Him. You call upon Him afresh. If it's a storm that's come because of your holiness or because of the oppression of the enemies of the gospel, There yet again, a cause for you in your path to seek Him afresh for help and for protection and sustaining grace. So I say, there are various storms that come upon us in our Christian experience. There are worse things than being in a storm. Being outside the will of Christ, being outside the kingdom of God, is far worse than any storm you experience in the kingdom. And Christ is always present in the storm. And I pray the Lord will give us grace. I don't know what storms, I know various trials and afflictions among the people, but so often some of the deepest waters and darkest storms are those unspoken spiritual battles we go through. There are storms in life, but there are worse things. Christ is present with you. Seek Him, find Him, commune with Him, and learn more of Him in the middle of the storm. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask Thee today, take up the familiar story and these simple words. Graciously give wisdom and seeking hearts to us, Your people. Lord, I pray again, if there be any under the sound of my voice that are outside of the kingdom, that they not be deluded by any seeming prosperity, but that they would rather turn and be with the psalmist, favoring just even the dust of Zion better than all the treasures of Egypt. To know what Moses knew, the reproach of Christ, the worst thing Christ gives me, is better than the best thing the world or sin can ever give me. And so, Lord, we ask, take up the word to saint and sinner alike, and speak that word in season. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.